Hey church, I miss you all. I hope everyone is doing well. My apologies that I will be preaching today in a hat, but I have not been able to get a haircut. And so, Lord willing, this will be the first and last time that I ever preach in a hat. Happy Mother's Day. I couldn't help but think that this text of scripture that I get to preach from this week, Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, is the perfect passage to honor moms. I can't think of a better job description for mothers than looking to the interest of others. That's what moms do all day long, every single day. You meet the needs, the thousands of needs that your family has on a daily basis. Big needs, little needs, even the weird needs that only you know and only you could anticipate. And so today, we honor you. Sometimes it's not until moms leave for a couple of days that we are reminded just how much moms are worth. And so I hope that through this week's sermon out of Philippians chapter 2, that you will be reminded of just how much God is pleased with your task of motherhood. So turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 4 through 11. Verse 4 of our text says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So a couple of weeks ago, my wife Anna and I and our toddler Malachi took off for Nebraska, which is where my wife is originally from. And my wife's family actually lives on a farm. They have tractors and they have cornfields and they live on a dirt road. And inevitably, with this type of lifestyle comes a lot of hard work. And when I joined the family, no one expected me to participate in all the hard work, but I have come to enjoy it, and I have learned a lot about what it means to live out in the country. And this trip has been no exception. Anna's brother actually bought 15,000 pounds of landscaping rock that over this weekend we spent, last weekend we spent scooping out around all the variety of places that it needed to go. And scooping rock got old really quick. The rock was heavy, and we had these little wheelbarrows that we were using. It was hot outside. We were dusty. And I was just reminded of how much work it is when you live in the country. And I share this because it reminded me of verse 4 of our text. Verse 4, which happens to be the only command in our passage today, says, "Let each of us look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." So here's why scooping rocks reminded me of this verse. Looking to the interest of others can feel like hard work, like scooping rocks. Looking to the interest of others requires hard work. Counting other people more significant than ourselves will wear us out. It inevitably means that we will give up our own preferences, that we give up our own opinions. It means dying to ourselves, and dying isn't pleasant. And no one escapes the need for this. Moms, you feel the burden of this on a daily basis in a unique way. As I've already said, your job description is to look to the interest of others. And that job for a mom never stops. Whether it's food or diapers or discipline, structure in your home, scheduling, teaching your children scripture, transporting your kids around town, you are constantly looking to the interest of others. And this also applies to the rest of us. It doesn't matter who you are, looking to the interest of others requires hard work. And Paul knows that this command is hard work, and that's why he does not isolate verse 4. He doesn't just say, go do this and figure it out. This command, like so many other commands in the New Testament, has a wonderful context to it. So the question I want to ask, and I believe that this passage today will answer for us, is this. How do we faithfully seek the interest of others? How do we faithfully seek the interest of others? And that question is answered for us in verses 5 through 11. But the answer is really simple. In fact, let me summarize it for you in one word. Jesus. Jesus is the way that we can faithfully seek the interest of others. Our main point today, which I hope will be the main point of our passage, is this. Jesus is the reason we look to the interest of others. And like I said, our passage today gives us three ways that Jesus helps us do this. First, in verse 5, we see that Jesus empowers us to look to the interest of others. Second, in verses 6 through 8, we see that Jesus is our example of how to look to the interest of others. And finally, in verses 9 through 11, we see that Jesus is our motivation for looking to the interest of others. So let's take a few minutes and look at each of these things. So point number one, Jesus empowers us to look to the interest of others. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the first thing to notice about this verse is that phrase, this mind. What does Paul mean when he says, have this mind among yourselves? And the answer is obvious. He's talking about verse 4. So the mindset that we should have as believers of Jesus Christ is that we would look to the interest of others. It should be a lingering thought that we have at the forefront of our minds. It should become like an impulse, like a second nature for Christians to know that God is calling us to look towards the interest of those around us. But it can be easy to overlook the second half of this verse. Paul also says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So we aren't just commanded to be others focused, but this actually is ours in Christ Jesus. And this is what we call the doctrine of our union with Christ. It means that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. It means that the God who commands us to live others focused lives actually, truly, literally empowers us. He enables us to live this way. Another way to understand this is to think about the nature of our salvation. So the Bible talks about our justification before God. That's a fancy term that means because of Christ, our sins are no longer hanging over us against the wrath of God. Our account has been wiped away of its innumerable debts. But that's not enough to change us. Justification forgives us, but in and of itself, justification does not change us. So at our conversion, we are more than just declared right, we are also regenerated. In a similar way in which God breathed life into Adam and Eve, he breathes life into his people at conversion. Ephesians describes it this way when it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. And this new life means that we are given the very spirit of Christ Jesus that empowers us to do the very things that God commands us to do. The things that otherwise we would always fail at. So as hard as this command may be to live others-focused lives, like scooping rocks on a hot day, this becomes possible because we have been united with Christ. He is in us and we are in him. That's what Paul means when he says this is ours in Christ Jesus. And I can't help but think that Christian parenting serves as a wonderful illustration for this. So when we discipline our children, we're showing them the need for justification. They need the forgiveness of their sins and are reminded of it in a very tangible way. But that's not the only thing they need. Disciplining our children is also a reminder that they have an unbelievable inability to truly obey God and to truly obey their parents. Moms, that's probably why you get worn out. That's why it feels sometimes like discipline isn't working. Because obedience to God that is divorced from the Holy Spirit's help will always feel like scooping rocks. It will be hard. In fact, the Bible would say it's impossible. And that's the wonders of our union with Christ. That's exactly what Paul is reminding us here in verse 5. Church, this is yours in Christ Jesus. That which God commands you to do, to look to the interest of others, He provides help through the means of His Spirit, so that this daunting task, scooping rocks, living with others in mind, this difficult work is made possible by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit through God's grace to us. So what hope this verse brings to us in verse 5, just six little words, is a reminder that God's grace is available to those who to do what God has called us to do, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So say it with me, church. Count it on your fingers if you want to. Which is yours in Christ Jesus? And this is such good news for us because all of our efforts for obedience won't matter unless we understand our desperate need for God's help. So make a habit out of this when obedience is hard. When choosing to be others focused is difficult, when it feels like scooping rocks, when your spouse is escalating your conversation into a fight, say to yourself, which is mine in Christ Jesus? Or maybe when your kid's disobedience is frustrating to you, say to yourself, which is mine in Christ Jesus? Or when you don't see eye to eye with a friend on how you should do social distancing protocols and you're tempted towards bitterness, say to yourself, which is mine in Christ Jesus? Or teenagers, when submitting to your parents on an issue that you just totally disagree with and it's hard for you, remind yourself, I can do this because which is mine in Christ Jesus? God has filled us with the very Spirit of Jesus, who empowers us to lift heavy rocks. Not because we will this into existence, not because our own faith is super impressive, but because we know this is ours in Christ Jesus. The God who commands us to live with others in mind empowers us by His very own grace. And not only does He empower us for this, but He is also our example of this. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus is our example of how to look to the interest of others. Imagine with me for a moment a time in history when written words were unavailable to most everyone. Paper was a precious commodity. Everything had to be handwritten. If you wanted a copy of something, you had to handwrite the entire thing. And that's if you were fortunate enough to even have paper. This really is a foreign idea for us that live in the information age. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I took a huge box of books to Goodwill. I didn't even think twice about it because paper and writing is just so easily accessible to us. It's almost inconvenient to some of us. So we're at the point where books, for some of us, are just, we've got so many that we would even just give them away. So we have the problem of having too much. But this is not the case for this early New Testament church when this letter was dispersed and written. So even before Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, this newer church had ways of remembering truth without having written words. You had to. And so they would catechize. They would share songs together. They would remind each other about who Christ was. And one of the most popular of these hymns, of these songs, is in our text today. And it's called the Christ Hymn. And this hymn is found in verses 6 through 11. And so you can almost imagine this early church singing this hymn together in verses 6 through 11. The Christ hymn begins in verses 6 through 8 when it says this: "Who though was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So notice what Paul's doing here. He tells us in verse 4 that we should look to the interest of others. He then tells us in verse 5 that we can do this because he will help us do this by a work of his own grace. And now in verses 6 through 8, he's showing us that Jesus is our ultimate and perfect example of what it means to look to the interest of others. And think about this for a reason. The reason that Jesus had to look to our interest through his death on the cross was because from the very first man, Adam, throughout all of his descendants, all we've done is look to our own interest. All we've done is miserably in our own self-interests look to what is best for us. Adam was originally created to love and serve God, but he became discontent with being a creature and he wanted to be the creator. So he grasped for equality with God. Adam, who was meant to be a servant, wanted to be the master. Adam grasped for what wasn't his. And that's been our problem ever since. Every human born under the curse of sin wrongfully grasps for equality with God. But then comes the God-man Jesus Christ. He really was equal with God. He had no need to grasp for anything because it was all his. But looking to the interest of selfish people like us, he did not count it a thing to be grasped. Unlike the arrogance, unlike the selfishness of the human race, Jesus humbled himself. The one being who couldn't actually be prideful, the master became a servant. The creator was born in the likeness of man. And why would he do this? Because he came to undo what Adam had done, what we all have done. Whereas the first Adam gave us sin, so the second Adam, Jesus Christ, brought us freedom from that sin. And he accomplished this by, as our text says, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we can't possibly overlook the significance of the word cross here. You see, the word cross was a vulgar word to the Greco-Roman culture of this time. Think about the grueling and excruciating process of crucifixion. This wasn't a word that you would use in front of your grandmother. This wasn't a word that you would use at the dinner table. Remember, much of this letter's original audience probably watched people actually get crucified. They saw the blood. They heard the screams of pain. They witnessed the egregious process unfold. So 2,000 years removed from this, we probably lack an awareness of just how vulgar the word cross was to this original audience. We have crosses on necklaces. We have crosses on the steeples of our churches. We even encourage our children to draw out crosses, as we should. But just think about what this word brought to mind for the people who actually watched it. Think about what feelings and what mental pictures popped into people's minds when they heard this word. People don't sing about electric chairs. People don't sing about firing squads. And yet the Christ hymn hums this tune. It uses this word. It goes out of the way to include it. It specifies it. It says, even death on a cross. Not just death, but death by crucifixion, death by slaughter. Our Savior, our King, our perfect representative before God was brutally and unbearably mocked, beaten, hammered to a piece of wood, naked, broken, abused, misrepresented, and all of this was done by his own people. And why would Paul bring this up? Because this mess of a man hanging lifeless on a tree is the most clear picture of what it means to look to the interest of others. Listen to me, church. This is the most important thing you'll hear all day. Christ did this for you. What other religion has as the central driving truth of its teaching the brutal death of its very own God? What other religion celebrates the humiliation of their Savior? Just consider this. Every other major world religion is about climbing up to God through good works. In some way, that's what it's about. It's about making the deity happy. It's about appeasing his requirements, trying hard not to tick him off, doing more good than you do bad. But not us. Not Christians, not this God, not the one true God. This God is far too holy for us to go to him. This God knew that we would never come to him. This God came from heaven to seek after his bride. Our God went to the cross for us. Our God bled for us. Our God died for us. This is what it means to look to the interest of others. Islam doesn't understand grace like this. Hinduism doesn't understand exclusive covenantal love like this. Atheism denies the possibility of this. Postmodernism doesn't see the need for this. Even Mormonism misses what was accomplished in this. And my concern is that there are even professing Christians who go their entire lives without understanding the preciousness of this. Church, it's the cross in all of its vulgarity, in all its ugliness, but also beauty, is what we herald. It's what we proclaim, and it's the hope of the watching world around us. And it's also our supreme example of what it means to look to the interest of others. So when scooping rocks gets heavy, when looking to the interest of others is hard work, take a glance in the direction of Calvary. Look at this deformed man who looked to your own interest over his. He had you in mind. He loved you in eternity past. He endured the pain for you. He is certainly our supreme example of what it means to look to the interest of others. And this brings us to our third and final point. Jesus returning is motivation to look to the interest of others. So the Christ hymn does not end with Jesus dead on a cross, and neither does our faith. It goes on to proclaim the vindication of Jesus in verses 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I just love the seamless nature of the gospel. It is so clear that there is no transition from verse 8 to verse 9, that there's no separation between these verses. As soon as he gives his life for us on the cross, Christ, just 3 days later, is raised to life by God the Father. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus has bought the world with his very own blood. And it's the cross that's accomplished this. And just so we're all clear, the cross is not just our example. It's far more than that. It is the source of our salvation and the assurance of God's victory over sin and the devil. Everything belongs to Jesus. I love the way that Abraham Kuyper describes this when he says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' Look at the person in the mirror, and Christ says, 'Mine.' Look at the person sitting next to you, Christ says, 'Mine.' Look at an atlas, Christ says, 'Mine.' Look at the stars in the sky, and Christ says, 'Mine.' My friends, this is true today. Everything in our blood-bought world belongs to Jesus. And though many people around us are blinded to the lordship of Jesus Christ, a day is coming, it is fast approaching, in which Christ will return to judge the world. No one will escape him. No rock will be left unturned. Every injustice will be made right. Every secret will be known. And on that glorious day, our text says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Russia will bow. China will bow. North Korea will bow. Even America will bow. And what is true now, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all the universe, will in an instant be realized by every tiny little human that dwells on this earth. And what a day that will be for us that belong to him. A real day in human history where we will meet Jesus face to face." Way back when I used to actually go to work every day to an actual place outside of my house, Anna started a wonderful tradition with our son Malachi. So I typically get home from work between 4 and 5 o'clock, and Anna has taught Malachi to get excited about dad coming home. So sometimes they'll sit on the front porch and they'll wait for me, and sometimes I'll walk up to the front door and his face will be pushed against the glass, and he is just without fail so excited to see me. He just greets me like he hasn't seen me in forever. It is always the best part of my day. And I share this very simple, very ordinary illustration because I think it serves us in thinking about the inevitable return of Christ. He is coming back. He will make all things new again. He will finish what he started. He will judge the world in power. There will be no more debating over who is king because we will meet King Jesus face to face. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that thrill your soul? Doesn't that inform how you want to live today? Like a child waiting for the very simple pleasure of seeing dad pull in the driveway, of seeing dad walk into the house, we too should regularly have our minds and our hearts go to the thought of that day, of the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it's that reality, it's that day that informs how we live today. Because Jesus returning is our motivation for seeking the interest of others. We can live with a smile on our face because we know that that man from Galilee, he's alive. We can live with laughter in our bellies because we know we get to be with him forever. We can sleep well at night in the midst of a pandemic because we know that he reigns over every detail of our entire lives. We can trust him with the future of our church, the future of our families, the future of our jobs, because for Christians, we have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And we can look to the interest of others because we know that our reward is far better than any eye could see or ear could hear or that the heart of man could imagine. So let me leave you with this challenge or this encouragement. Take a few minutes with your family or with a friend or by yourself, and I want you to think through these three questions. So number one, what area of my life do I need to grow in looking to the interest of others? Number two, how does our union with Christ transform the way that we obey God? And number three, what are some ways that we can practically remember the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to help us look to the interest of others? Church, remember, Jesus commands us, verse 4 of our text, to look to the interest of others. But Jesus is also aware that we can't obey him on our own. And thankfully, he doesn't leave us scooping rocks on our own. The one who commands it empowers us to do it through the gift of the Spirit. Remember, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And the God who commands, the God who empowers, oh, he is also our ultimate example of what it means to look to the interest of others. The cross is the most explicit, the most beautiful picture of a man who looked to the interest of others. No greater love is there than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. Because while we were still sinners, while we looked to our own interest, Christ died for us. And that man, Jesus Christ, who died, he didn't stay there long. As you well know, his body wasn't found decaying outside of Jerusalem. The tomb was empty. The garments were folded neatly because he was risen and he is reigning and he is ruling over his blood-bought world and he's going to return for his queen, the church that he died to save. So may we live in light of the words of C.T. Studd. Only one life till soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I love you, church. I'm praying for you. With Jesus at the forefront of our minds and our hearts this week, may we live by grace for the interest of others. Happy Mother's Day to a bunch of moms who are our great example of what it means on a daily basis to look to the interest of others as you look to your Savior who looks to the interest of you. Have a great day.